Well, this morning we're going to look at verse 33 through 39 of Luke chapter 5. Please follow along as we read. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But yours eat and drink," speaking to Jesus, of course. And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Bible, the Scriptures. And thank you for the instruction you give to us in it. Thank you that through it and by your Spirit we come to know you more and more. Lord, I pray for your revelation this morning. I pray that you will speak to us, each of us, individually, and to all of us together as the church, that we would hear your voice, that we would be fed and enriched and built up in our faith. And Father, if there is anyone listening who is not in Christ, who is not forgiven, saved, and part of the family of God, we pray that you will speak to them. They will come to faith and say yes to Jesus upon hearing this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this is kind of a continuation and building upon what Luke and the Lord have set out in this chapter of Scripture, set out to accomplish. I mean, we start out with Jesus calling James and John and Peter and Andrew as his disciples, as his followers, and the miracle that took place in that. And then he encounters a leper, and contrary to all of societal norms and acceptance, he touches the leper, and in the process heals him and restores his health, restores his skin as whole as can be. And then he is faced with a group of people and a paralytic, a person who is paralyzed and who's living under the condemnation and judgment that it's sin-related, and because of their sin, feeling separated from God, and because of their ailment, separated from the community of faith in the temple, in worship. And Jesus forgives his sins. And then proving that he is divine, declaring and establishing his divinity as the God-man, he heals him and he gets up, not only free in his heart and in his spirit from his sin and from guilt and from condemnation and restored to God, but free from his ailment. He picks up his pallet and walks out and gives glory to God. And then, if that's not enough, having declared that he is God and that he can forgive sin and then proving it, he walks out and down the street and invites one of the most notorious sinners in the city to come and follow him, to be one of his own, Levi, who we know as Matthew. And if that's not bad enough, he goes to a party that Levi throws and invites all of his friends, and the only friends Levi's got is more of the same notorious sinners. And Jesus makes it clear upon the complaint of the religious leaders, those satisfied in their religiosity, that he's not come to call the righteous or the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then we pick up in this conversation between the disciples of John. Now you recall that John is the last prophet of the Old Testament. John is the last one to speak for God in the old dispensation. He is the door of transition. He's the one who was prophesied that would come to prepare the way for the Messiah, for the kingdom of God, for the new covenant. And they and John's disciples, who have been following John's example in fasting and the example that was established all through the Old Testament about times of prayer and fasting and repentance, and the Pharisees have taken that to the nth degree with their traditions and their teachings and doing as they usually do, but they come to Christ, they come to the disciples with a conflict, with a question, not a real pure motive, probably, especially not with the Pharisees, but they have a question. Why do we all fast and your disciples eat and drink? Well, Jesus' response is full of meaning. Can you make the friends, this is what he says to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now that kind of sounds off the wall to us, maybe in our culture, but in their culture, any time a wedding was going to take place, the bridegroom had friends. It's kind of like we would have a bridal party, so to speak, that the bridesmaids and all of that. The groom had friends, and they, together with the groom, would go to the bride's house, her father's house, and get her, and they would come back to the groom's house, and his family would be responsible for the celebration. And of course, it may go on for a week, but the wedding would take place, the ceremony, and then the marriage would be consummated that night. And of course, they would be married, but they may still stay a week celebrating. And so Jesus is saying to them and putting this in context here, guys, you need to get what's going on. You need to understand the context you are living in. The bridegroom is here. He's preparing. He's seeking. The consummation wedding is coming. The bridegroom's here. It's not time for mourning and fasting. It's time for celebration. And that's what he's declaring to them. As we know through the scripture, and even especially in Paul's teaching, we are the bride of Christ. That's where we're heading. When the rapture happens and we are transformed and we, the believers, leave this earth and go to meet him in the air, we're going to a wedding party. And it's ours. We're the bride. He's the groom. And that's what he's communicating to them. But then he throws something in that I think maybe hoping that his disciples will get it and hoping that maybe these who are listening might remember it later on. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Now, judging by the way they usually get things, it probably went right over his disciples' heads. But he's making a reference to the cross. He's making a reference to his coming suffering. To the reason why he came. As we said early in our communion meditation, the reason that he came to save sinners, to take our place. And it probably didn't land, but they remembered. And it was remembered enough that it was written down. because this story is shared in Matthew and in Mark, in the Synoptic Gospels. And it's interesting to read each of them as you study these things in the Gospels. See, fasting, you know, what about fasting? You know, it's not talked about maybe and preached about and maybe not practiced as much. It is taught about, it is preached about, and it is practiced by Christians, by believers, by people throughout the church in our day. It's something that I have practiced and do occasionally. So what about it? Fasting can be an expression of mourning. It can be an expression of regret and remorse, just like in the Old Testament when they are told to call a solemn assembly and proclaim a fast and put on sackcloth and they would put ashes on their face. It's not a work for gaining of our effort to gain brownie points with God, but it was a call to a repentance, a godly sorrow. But it is even much more than that, and maybe in our time and since Christ, I think it is primarily an exercise to refine focus. It's a choice for a specific length of time to abstain from food or something else. You can fast from something, you can fast from anything, and it be a fast if it is something that matters to you, if it's something that occupies your affection or your attention. But it's a choice for a specific length of time to abstain from food or something else to give our fuller attention and affection to God. That's what fasting is about. And it is a powerful exercise in spiritual growth, in the growth of our faith, in our spiritual maturity and health, even. And so it is something that we can use, but Jesus wants to use this question as an opportunity, as he usually does, to communicate more about the kingdom of God he has declared that is at hand. And as usual, he takes the opportunity to speak a parable to them. Now, a parable is a picture painted in words. As they say, a picture paints a thousand words. Kind of like a story I heard this week. This little boy was sitting at the table in the kitchen, feverishly drawing and drawing and coloring with his markers and his crayons, and his dad noticed how intent he was on what he was doing, so he walked over and said, "Son, what you drawing?" The little boy said, "God." The man thought, well, it's a good opportunity to make a point. He said, "Well, son, you know, they tell you in Sunday school, nobody knows what God looks like." The little boy looked up to him and said, "When I'm done, they will." So Jesus decides to paint pictures. He decides to take this opportunity and take them deeper and further in understanding what he is about and what he's doing, what's happening in the kingdom of God. So he sets out to make this twofold parable. First, he tells a little story about a tear in an old garment. He said, no one that has an old garment that's torn will take a new garment that's whole and tear a piece out of it and sew it to that old garment that's torn. Now, that's just pregnant with meaning if you think about it in light of the Old and New Testament and what the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is all about. You don't destroy the new to try and fix the old. That's what Jesus, I think, is saying. Plus the fact that what you take from the new and try to attach to the old won't work, and it will only make the tear, the fault in the old, greater. You can't mix the two. you just end up with both damaged. And then if you didn't get the first time, he goes ahead with a second point of his parable, a story about new wine and old wineskins. He says, you don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. Now, maybe some of you have made wine in the past. I've never tried. But, as you know, whenever fermentation takes place, it creates gases that cause expansion. And when he's talking about wine skins, it literally was a wine skin. In fact, as I studied, what they typically used was a whole goat's skin. They got the goat out of it. They sewed up the legs. They'd fill it with wine, and then they would tie up the neck part of the skin. And because it was a fresh skin, and as that fermentation took place and the gases grew and developed that fermentation causes, that new skin would expand. Now, needless to say, a skin, the proteins in that skin, will only go so far. But that's what they do. And, of course, the wine ages, and so I guess it gets better, and I hope it doesn't taste like goats. But the point is, that process happens one time. And the skin expands just far enough. But Jesus' point, which everyone in his culture understood, because wine was commonly consumed. I mean, it was, if you were going to have a nice meal, or if you were going to have a party, or if you were going to have a celebration, or if you were going to have a big meal, whatever, you drank wine. I mean, that was their main drink, was water or wine. Or goat's milk. So they understood. Jesus is using these word pictures to communicate to them things that they already have an understanding of, and he's bringing spiritual truth into an illustration that they already have a grasp of. They all understood, if you take that old wineskin after you've emptied it, after it's gone through that process, and you put new wine in it that hasn't gone through the process, that old skin is gone as far as it's going to go, and whenever that process takes place, it's going to explode because it can't stretch any further. So then you lose your new wine that you put in it and your wineskin. And the thread of truth that weaves through both of these is that the old is not, nor ever will be, compatible with the new. You can't take the old covenant, the covenant under the law, and meld it together, try to make it work with the new covenant. Of course, now what he's talking about much more here in this context is not the Ten Commandments, but all the rules and traditions and things that the Pharisees have built upon this, the law of God. But you remember that the law came after the covenant. The covenant was by faith with Abraham. And it was about what it's always and still is about, loving God with all your being and loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus didn't come to adjust, repair, or tweak the law, the old covenant. He came to fulfill it and supersede it with a new superior covenant. The law is good and right and true. That is the law of God, not all the added stuff. But it is inefficient. It can never save or make us righteous because no one can fulfill it. That is, until Christ came. It was weak, not in its own, not inherently, but because of our flesh. So it served to expose and reveal and magnify our inability to keep it. We could not attain its righteousness or save ourselves, because to break it in a single point was to be guilty of all of it and bear its condemnation and judgment. So the only alternative was an innocent victim whose blood would be shed and he himself would die in our stead. So, in the fullness of time, enter Jesus Christ, God's only Son, the Lamb of God, sinless and perfect, who would allow his blood to be shed and he would die on the cross in our place, instead of us, and take away the sin of the world. Salvation and forgiveness, redemption and freedom were purchased and paid for and offered to everyone everywhere. All for all of time. Those who heard it, the good news, the gospel message through Jesus Christ, and believed it, brought their debt, their sin, to Jesus at the foot of the cross, where he died in their stead. And there he fully and freely forgave them. There, with Jesus, they began a new life with no sin debt between them and God, who has now become their Father. They are justified just as if they'd never sinned. They experienced exactly what Jesus said, new wine in new wineskins. Those who had not heard or refused to believe it kept their debt of sin, died under condemnation of the law, and bore its judgment of separation from God in hell for eternity. That is exactly why we, who are free and forgiven, must tell them. That's why the gospel is such good news. That's what Jesus came to declare. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's a new kingdom, and it's by grace through faith, not your efforts. And then, unlike Mark and Matthew, Luke adds a last line to the story. He says, "And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better." Well, what does that do it there? I believe it's a warning. The danger is missing the end by magnifying the means. Exactly what the Pharisees did. They became so enamored with the law and with their traditions and with all their rules and passed down regulations that they missed God altogether. When he came incarnate in Christ, they were so caught up in their opinions and traditions, the way they've always done it, they couldn't recognize him who the law was given to bring them to. The end, the reason, and the purpose of our existence, the fulfillment of life, is to know God and enjoy him forever, as Augustine said. To love him with all our being, and because of that, to love our neighbor and even our enemy as ourself. That's the Christian life. That's the kingdom of God. The way we've always done it can be a trap if we allow it to become more important, or even as important as knowing and loving God, and helping others do the same. As Jesus said, no one having drunk old wine desires new, for he says the old is better. But I remind you, following Jesus, knowing Him, relationship with Him is always better. And speaking of wine, He illustrated that. Because when He changed the water into wine at that other wedding, the one who ran the feast complimented them, because he didn't know what happened. He said, most people, they get put out the best wine first, and then when everybody's kind of drunk, they bring the old stuff out that don't matter much. He said, but you have kept the best to last. Following Jesus is always the best wine. And that's always what matters. More than all the rest of the stuff we do and the way we do it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable, this teaching on Christ. Let it sink down into our hearts. And let us follow you with hearts full of love and faith. In Christ's name we pray.